Amazing. Can you hear me all right? Yeah, I always find it amazing how the worship songs lead into the message. Now, no one's talking about what worship songs are chosen on a Sunday, but oftentimes I was listening to the songs today and I had no idea what the selection was going to be, what the songs were going to be, but it just fits so nicely, so beautifully with a message that I'm going to bring this morning from God's Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we come to you so very grateful for the opportunity to gather in your house. Father, we are thankful for your Word. We are thankful for the guidance and the message that is contained in that word, which is so simple, yet we complicate it so. I pray, Father, that today, as we open up your word and we expound a section of scripture, Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts, you would move our hearts through this word. I pray, Lord God, that you would hide me behind your gospel this morning. Let me only be a messenger of your word, that the word would fall on hearts that are ready and prepared to receive, to change. Father, that we might glorify and honor you through everything that we say and do in our lives, so that we become sanctified, we become more like you. We reach out to those, Father, that don't know you, Father, and that they might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Be glorified through this morning, Father. We thank you for the worship in song, that we are able to praise unto you, to sing unto you, Lord. I pray this morning, Lord, that all that is said and done in this place would bring praise and honor to your name, for that's why we gather together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's I was called to prepare a message a few weeks ago, as it happened. I actually had come across quite a fascinating article. I think it was on Facebook or on an email that I got, an email thread, but it was from the Daily Wire, which I kind of subscribed to at the time. And it was titled, "What is a Woman?" Now, it immediately piqued my interest because living with three women, I wanted to know whether I'd actually got the definition almost right. Now, for anyone that's visiting with us today, just so you know, this guy behind the pulpit and how I get to live with three women, one of them is my wife, who I've been happily married to, by the way, for nearly three decades, and the other two are my two adult daughters. So I wanted to get an understanding of what it is that what the kind of definition was. I thought I knew it, but I wanted to know because there was a big fanfare about this documentary. So it was actually to try and find it. The whole documentary was pretty difficult. So it because it's behind a paywall. So I actually was so intrigued by this. I thought, I'm actually going to pay, and I'm going to subscribe to the Daily Wire Plus because I want to see this this documentary. Anyway, and I quite like some of the material that the Daily Wire's Ben Shapiro puts out. So I thought, you know, this could be something pretty interesting. I subscribed to it, and it's all about. And I sat for 97 minutes. Completely dumbfounded. It was like, what is this? You know, and what it is, what is a woman documentary is basically about is that Matt Walsh, who is a journalist at the Daily Wire, he kind of crisscrosses across America asking all sorts of people. So people on the street, intellectuals, doctors, psychiatrists, I mean, you name it, right across the board. So it wasn't biased to any, you know, particular demographic. It was complete. And he did a tremendous job. And he even, once he's kind of exhausted all the interviews across America, he decides he's going across and he ends up in Kenya. And he even interviews the Maasai people to try and get an understanding what their view is on what is a woman. And the intriguing part of this whole thing is that not a single person for 97 minutes of documentary. Now, I would imagine that these documentaries take hundreds of hours, probably, of actual footage to be condensed into an hour and a half a documentary. Not one of the people that he interviewed could come anywhere near, and they were arguing with one another about what is a woman. I mean, we've got to this place in our culture that no one can even tell us what a woman is. And these were people that were involved in this in their various professions, understanding what a woman is. So we have professors, you've got doctors, you've got all these educated people, and not one of them could explain what a woman is. So now I'm at the end of this, and I'm thinking, you know, okay, when are we going to get the answer to this? Because I want to understand myself whether I've got the definition right. And it was right at the end that that Matt Walsh's wife actually says what a woman is. I'm not going to keep you hanging on there wondering what a woman is, but it's an adult female. You know, you've got to go figure. Anyway, we've got this whole definition so bent that we've even got to a point now. I was doing a software update, I would say a few months ago or whatever. It's probably been out a few months. You probably know better than I do. But on my WhatsApp, and Apple has decided that there needs to be an emoji with a pregnant, well, it's supposed to be a man, but it's, you don't call them a man now. It's a they, them, you know, these all these pronouns. But there's this, and I thought, I didn't know what it was when it came out. I actually thought it was something like having a dig at an old bloke like me with a bit of a tummy. But I figured out, okay, this, and then I was told by one of my daughters, no, that's not quite the case. And then I took a screenshot of it to see whether it was actually for real. And sure as nuts, there's this guy's holding his tummy like a pregnant. So, you know, we've got this so bent out of shape that even men have decided that they want their turn in gestating a baby for 9 months. And it's got even worse than that. And I've even heard that in the UK with the NHS, that they are making available to men who identify as this, as they, them, whatever it is. And I can't quite get my head around all of this, so forgive me if I'm not getting it all right, but I think you understand where I'm coming from, that they're even offering, you know, you can even queue up and get SMSs to come and collect sanitary pads. I mean, it just goes, it's bizarre. And this is where we're at. And I point all of this out, you know, to say that it actually we look at that in the lost world sense, but it's actually very sad that we see it even in churches. And what I mean by this is that the churches everywhere are now reducing evangelism and missions to a more humanistic endeavor. And that's driven by clever marketing strategies and based on careful study of the latest trends. So you'll see churches are moving, they move with the flow. What are the latest trends? And they're trying to be kind of seeker sensitive. And this comes after years and years of an impotence of an unbiblical gospel. Evangelicals are seeing that the gospel doesn't work. That it's too complex for humans, modern humans, to be saved and transformed, and it's simply a scandalous message that is not working. So they move and go with the flow, and we see this this gospel being repackaged to fit our contemporary culture, where it's most relevant. We've forgotten that the true gospel is always relevant in every culture because it is God's eternal word to every man. Amen? So we see that there's no question about it that that confusion reigns very thick in our world. It's caused by confusion. The cause of the confusion is a mystery to many people. And the Bible says it's caused in part by God's sense being regarded by man as nonsense and man's sense being dismissed as nonsense by God. The subject of my message this morning is making sense of nonsense. Let's open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to break it up into two sections this morning. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. We'll start off. And then we will have a look later at verses 26 to 31. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. Starting in verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So in your New American Standard, it would be a cleverness for discernment and clever for discerning, and he will set us, it will be set aside. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we see here, this is the sense that is nonsense. It's God made foolish the wisdom of this world. I want to look first of all where the birth of this wisdom came from. And we are, that'll give us a starting point here. And we will pick that up in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll give you a chance to turn there. This gives us a clue of where worldly wisdom was birthed. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things." Here we see in verse 18 that there's a resistance to the righteousness of God. Right there is the resistance to the righteousness of God. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We see this resistance of righteousness of God. And then in verse 19 and 20, we see the rejection of the revelation of God. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." And here we see that what it's plain to them, but they reject that revelation. And then in verse 21, we see the refusal to recognize God. "Professing to be wise, they became fools,
Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So Romans chapter 1 shows us where worldly wisdom started. Let's see how where and how it grew from there. And then we're back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. We see in the first part of verse 22, the Jews demand signs. So they took a practical approach. When the golden age of God had come, the Jew looked for startling happenings. This is a time when Paul was preaching. At this point when Paul was preaching, there was a crop of false messiahs that had tricked people into following them by the promise of wonders. In AD 45, a man named Theudas had emerged. He'd persuaded thousands of people to abandon their homes and follow him to Jordan. He promised that his command to Jordan would part and they would all cross dryshod to the other side. And then a few years later, in AD 54, a man from Egypt arrived in Jerusalem claiming to be a prophet. He persuaded 30,000 people to follow him out to the Mount of Olives, promising that by his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. That was the kind of spectacular stuff that the Jews were looking for in a Messiah. They weren't looking for a lowly Jesus, a meek man who deliberately avoided showmanship. They wanted spectacular. They wanted signs. So here you have the lowly Jesus coming and preaching without any fanfare, and this is a man that ends up on the cross. This is to the Jews, this is a scandal. This cannot be so. Then we see in the second part of verse 22, the Greeks who seek wisdom. So the Greek word sophist, which is what we know to be sophisticated, originally meant to be a wise man in a good sense. But it came to mean a clever man with a cunning tongue, a mental acrobat, a man who had used persuasive rhetoric to make the worst seem better. It meant a man who'd spend hours and hours, countless hours, discussing hair-splitting trifles and with no real solutions, just wanting to speak and to edify himself and go on this mental hike of cleverness. Plutarch put it like this: they made their voices sweet with musical cadences and modulations of tone and echoed resonances. So the Greeks were intoxicated with this, with fine words. And then comes along a Christian preacher who brought a blunt message which seemed crude and uncultured. So they lived under this, the Greeks lived under this philosophical approach rather than a practical approach, which fell into three categories. And we'll see this unfold as we even think of our contemporary time. And so these three categories were idealism, naturalism, and existentialism. So just to define those quickly, idealism is the practice of forming ideals or living under their influence. Naturalism is the belief that nothing exists beyond the natural world. Instead of using supernatural or spiritual explanations, naturalism focuses on explanations that come from the laws of nature. And then existentialism is the philosophical belief that we are each responsible for creating purpose or meaning in our lives. Now, if you think about where we are as a culture, there's a lot of this kind of thing going on right at the minute. So we can see it looked very much like the Christian message had little chance of success against the background of Jewish and Greek life. But as Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So none of the worldly wisdom came to anything, so we see its death, and we saw its birth we saw its growth, and now we see its death. Paul begins by making free use of two quotations from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, and chapter 33 and verse 18. How mere human wisdom is bound to fail. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, it reads, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with the people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." In chapter 33 and verse 16, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? How and why worldly wisdom came to nothing? There are three reasons. Firstly, because it cannot meet man's deepest needs. And we see that back in our scripture this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Worldly wisdom cannot meet man's deepest needs. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The root meaning of the word scribe is one who writes. It referred to a wise person, one who would make records of original documents before the age of printing. But not only was a scribe taking records, but they were also they also kept accounting records. I suppose much like a modern day accountant. So one who had some level of a higher intellect, shall we say. In the New Testament, scribes were a special group among Jewish religious leaders. Their job was to study the law of Moses, teach it to the people, and even help settle disputes involving questions of the law. The New Testament scribes trace their origin back to Ezra, where he is referred to as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. Also as a scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the law and of his statutes for Israel, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11. And the scribe of the law of God, of the God of heaven, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 21. Ezra received these titles because he had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel, which is what we see in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. So here we have a model example of what a scribe should be. But unfortunately, the scribes in the New Testament didn't live up to Ezra's example. They got caught up in an intricate web of arguing over technical details of the law that kills the Spirit of God. When you get involved in all the intricate technical details, you kill the Spirit of God and God's working. The Jewish people found the teachings of Jesus so refreshing because, as Matthew tells us in chapter 7 and verse 29, he taught them as one not as one having authority, not as the scribes. Towards the end of the chapter, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus tells the people that scribes had been sent by the Lord to encourage them to repent, but he had only received persecution. It was not the position of the scribe that was evil, but rather their misuse of that position. Now, I'm going to repeat that for a minute because this is where it's important to us. It's not the position of the scribe that was evil, but rather their misuse of the position. So it's not about whether you're clever or anything else, or whether you have a high esteemed position or any social position. It's how you use that position, which is important. Jesus warned the people of the scribes who thought their love of recognition and pretense brought them greater damnation in Mark chapter 12. And verses 38 to 40, which says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense that make long prayers, they will receive the greater damnation. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that the scribes were involved in the condemnation and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, in our contemporary situation, we might look at a person like Dr. Jordan Peterson, who I find rather fascinating. Here is a learned man who has come out of relative obscurity to become a global phenomenon in terms of his intellect. He is a man with an uncanny ability to string long words together and win practically every debate that he's put into. The same could be said about the hugely popular Ben Shapiro that I mentioned earlier. Also a very, very smart guy. Lives a clean-cut, Orthodox Jewish life, but really has not come to the realization of the saving knowledge of Christ yet. Interviewed many in the faith, but not yet come to that realization of the saving knowledge of salvation. Peterson has become like a go-to guru for pretty much everything about getting one's life in order. In fact, he's got his latest book is titled Beyond Order, 12 More Rules for Life. We've got rules that God has set out which we can't observe. He's giving us another 12 to try and... by the way, this is a book you definitely won't find on the back... table. So Jordan Peterson acknowledges that there's a God. I mean, he's doing a lot of work on YouTube videos and documentaries and this kind of thing, even about the Bible. But it's all about being good. It's all trying to point people to being good rather than to realizing that we are depraved, that we need saving grace. How do we, more rules on rules about getting your life in order? And he's very, very shrewd and clever you can sit for a long time watching and thinking this all makes sense, but at the end of the day, it's taking a whole generation in a completely different direction to where they ought to be. And people flock to listen to him. I mean, he's got millions of YouTube followers and probably hundreds of millions of likes and clicks and watches and whatever, however they gauge it. All this intellectual brilliance, yet no belief and repentance in the one and only true living God and he's leading millions and millions astray. Now, I'm not having a go at these two men. I'm just pointing out in our contemporary life people that we may know about. They're kind of front of mind. I'm simply demonstrating that no matter how brilliant one is, no matter how well you string words together and present, it does not lead you to man's highest end. And what is that? This brings us to the second point. Worldly wisdom cannot lead to man's highest end, which is salvation. Back in our text this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And thirdly, worldly wisdom cannot heal the world's greatest ills. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 3 and verse 13. James, the epistle just after Hebrews. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
I want to read that again to us, because I think there's an entire sermon in this verse, as there is with all scripture. But I want us to see how simple it actually gets.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Excuse me. There are three words that I want us to just focus on quickly here. The first one is suffering. The second one is cheerful. And the third one is sick. That pretty much sums up in our lives the kinds of things that are happening at any point in time, right? We're either suffering about in some circumstance, we're cheerful about in our circumstances, or we're sick, right? The Lord gives us clear, very clear instructions on how to deal with every situation just in this few verses. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. Not listen to a whole lot of wise words being strung together and ways of fixing your problems, or going to certain people to try and find answers. If anyone's suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Simple. Sing praise when you're cheerful. And if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then that in the second part of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you recognize in this scripture any human wisdom, intellect, power to meet our deepest needs, to save or to heal in any of these verses? There's none. There's no human wisdom involved. It's all God. It's all grace and mercy, and a clear instruction on how to receive that grace and mercy. We're going to flip over now and have a look at the nonsense that makes sense, and that being Christ crucified, an offense and foolishness. Back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. When I look first at the scope of God's wisdom here, there are four things that we'll discover. Firstly, it offers salvation to all who believe. In verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So it offers salvation. This is very interesting, because human understanding erroneously takes God's wisdom to be foolish and God's strength to be weakness, since God's actions do not fit human reason or expectations. So what does God do? He uses our foolishness to save those who believe. If not, none would come to repentance. So God's wisdom offers salvation, but it also calls to God all who respond, which we see in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then it unites in Christ all who are saved, which we see in the second part of verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, there's no distinction or condition to salvation between Jews and Gentiles. Amen. And it releases blessings to all who receive, which we see in the second part of verse 24. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here we see a scandal of God's wisdom is an insult to the practical, and it's nonsense to the sophisticated. The scale of God's wisdom is that God's foolishness solves more than man's wisdom, and God's weakness achieves more than man's power. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the remaining verses of chapter 1, we see how God insists on doing things his own way to bring us to a saving knowledge. Man doesn't like this very much and thinks it's foolish, but he needs to be careful because the foolishness of God, as we've seen, is wiser than men. We've looked at the man's sense that is nonsense and God to God, and God's sense that's nonsense to man. Now we're going to have a look at the plan God chose to adopt. Firstly, God insists on revealing his glory. But how does he do this? In his unique character. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. We see God's revealing in his unique character, and we see also that he reveals it in his unique creation, which is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So we see here that God insists on revealing his glory through his unique character and his unique creation. Secondly, God resists in sharing that glory. And there were angelic attempts to share that glory. And how did that work out? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14 as we pick up in verse 12, please. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. In this, the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home. We see here that the angels tried and they failed, didn't they? But throughout Scripture, we also see human attempts at sharing God's glory. And there are several passages that we might look at. First being Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Remember Eve in the garden being led astray by the serpent, who is Satan? Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 to 5, we see that God hears the people of Israel's groaning at the hands of their taskmasters, and we read, and God spoke all those words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We see in Acts chapter 12 and verses 21 to 23, Herod is furious with the people of Tyre and Sidon and made it difficult for them to even get access to their food supply from Palestine. The people get a public session with Herod and arranged by his chamberlain Blastus. And this is what happens. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, an oration to them, and people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus and became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Thirdly, God will not share his glory, and he persisted in demonstrating it in four ways: the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the coronation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That's the incarnation part. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The crucifixion and resurrection part. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him in the name that is above every name," and that being the coronation. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the second part of our text this morning, we'll look at the procedures God chose to employ, and we pick up again in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose that what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to matters things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." You see, his call contradicted human reason. There were not many wise, there were not many powerful or noble, as we see in verse 26. Paul asks the believers in Corinth to consider your calling. The Greek word consider means to reflect, to take a closer look at something. Paul says, take a second look at your calling. More specifically, take note of who God has called into the church. And Paul describes them in three ways, those that are called in his church. Not many were wise, not many were mighty, and not many were noble. We don't know much about the demographic makeup at that time of the members of the Corinth church, except Paul's own testimony. But as a major Greek city, we can be sure that Corinth had its share of philosophers and wise men. And the city was relatively prosperous as a commercial center in its day, so wealthy men must have been plentiful. And as a center of Greek worship, Corinth no doubt had a privileged class of rulers and priests. But Paul says that the church in Corinth was not populated by many of these classes. They were underrepresented in the church of Corinth. It's important to know that Paul says there weren't many in the church. He didn't say that there were none. He says there weren't many. All people are included to some degree because God is not a respecter of persons, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. But Paul says, a few elite members of Greek society have been called by the Spirit to become part of the church of Corinth. Consider the irony. The church has been arguing amongst themselves, working to establish some measure of status and privilege. Some seek to gain some advantage over others, claiming to be Paul. Others to be claim to be of greater status because they were of Apollos. Then Paul points out that there were nothing special according to God's, to the world standards. In verse 27, Paul says that the Lord specifically chose people to be certain people to be included in the church. The Lord chose those who were not wise, not strong, and not noble. And he did so to mock human thinking and pride. The wise, the strong, the privileged congratulate themselves on their accomplishments. They invent their own gods, make their own rules, and live oblivious to their coming judgment. So what does the Lord do? He mocks their self-importance by extending his grace to the weak and the worthless, according to the world standards. Just as the Lord authored the gospel in a way that mocks the wisdom of men, so he works to build his church in such a way as to mock the pride of men. And the Lord has always, always worked this way. We know from Genesis that many times we see God's working to choose one man over the other. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. And Joseph over his brothers. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, he selects David over his brothers. He selects fishermen and tax collectors as apostles. Even Jesus himself was a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, a town so lowly that people wondered if anything good could come out of it. God's always been in the business of selecting the one who no one expected. And he works to build his church doing exactly the same thing now. Earlier, Paul talked how we make the gospel void when we substitute the wisdom and power of God, bringing our own intellect into the equation. When we claim our place in the church as a matter of individual merit, we make God's grace void, not only in the church, but in our daily lives. We're undermining God's purpose to bring the church into existence in the first place. One of the reasons that the Gentile church has been given a place in God's plan is to mock the so-called wisdom of Israel. Moses told the people that God would do this in response to Israel's belief in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Verse 21, they made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So the Lord speaking here through Moses told Israel that a day would come when he would hide his face from Israel. He would make the nations jealous, in a sense, by forming a relationship with the other people, the Gentiles. And notice the Lord calls these Gentiles a foolish nation. That's us. The Lord's point here is that he will teach Israel a lesson to bring those least likely to know God to Israel, the Gentile nations, to faith, while passing over God's own people, the Jewish nation, for a period of time. Now consider how we are working against the Lord's purposes when we try to make ourselves look worthy and deserving of his grace. We are not worthy and we are not deserving of his grace. And when we do so, we undermine the Lord. We deserve to be counted as the foolish nation. That is what we are. We are the foolish nation. Instead of allowing our pride to carry us away into comparisons and edification and status, seeking one kind of another, we're supposed to carry ourselves in utter humility. When we feel the need to boast, we are to consider carefully what we boast about. We don't boast of what we did to contribute to our success in anything. or our status in the church or our status in society. We boast of our limitations and our weakness, as Paul did. The Lord is working his plan to silence the boasting of men continuously, especially concerning his plan of redemption. No man will stand before God on the day of his judgment and claim any part of his salvation. No man. We didn't examine the cosmos. We didn't uncover the truth of God, deduce any gospel message, and embrace it in our own power. The message was too foolish. It was too unattractive, because God designed it to be compelling only by his power. Think about that for a minute. God designed the gospel message to be compelling only by his power. And even after the message has come to rest on our hearts, we can't engage in a little rewriting of history by claiming that we were of Paul or anyone else for that matter. We didn't deserve our spot, much less did we earn it. We were not a choice prospect for God. In fact, we were anything but a choice prospect for God. According to Paul, the Lord went out of his way to stack his team with the weakest players. He stacks his team with the weakest players. So if the message of the gospel is designed to be rejected apart from the power of God, and those who receive that power were specifically selected by God to make a point to the world, then what does that say about how we become receivers in the first place? Paul gives us the unavoidable conclusion. The people God chose to use, we see in verses 30 and 31, are those that who are related to him, those who are right with him, and those who are rejoicing in him, which is confirmed in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Those who are related to him, those who are right with him, and those who are rejoicing in him. By his doing, we are in Jesus Christ. We should take a closer look at that statement, starting with the end first. We are in Christ Jesus. And that is a uniquely Pauline phrase. It's used no less than 83 times in his letters. It simply means that those who are in the grace of Christ believe in Christ by the faith of the gospel. Paul preferred the term in as opposed to of, because it reflects our position of righteousness. And it suggests our security. We are in Christ Jesus. Just as the family of Noah entered into the ark, which pictures Christ, so we are in the Lord by faith, sealed until the day of redemption. So Paul says we are in Christ and find ourselves there by his doing. This is the unavoidable conclusion we come to as a result of everything else Paul presents in chapter 1. Nothing explains why we are in Christ. We didn't reason our way into the relationship. We didn't apply for membership. We didn't deserve it on the basis of personal merit. The purposes of God set forth in creating the church were established long before we were born. God was at work to bring us into the body of Christ long before we had anything to say in the matter. Paul's statement is an expression of the doctrine of election. And election is the truth of how the Lord elects. He chooses to extend his grace to some according to his sovereign will and eternal purposes. Those he elects he to receive his grace come to him drawn by the Spirit and are saved through faith. Scripture uses this word elect because even though the message of the gospel goes out to all the world, God does not draw everyone. As Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Paul doesn't teach the doctrine in this passage specifically. He leaves it to other places, as in Romans chapter 9. But the reality of election is clearly evident in Paul's teaching in this chapter. In fact, without appreciation of the true truth of election, this chapter makes little sense at all. Paul's entire argument to the church in Corinth was that they had no basis for boasting how they came into the faith. Paul supports his argument by explaining that they didn't choose God, he chose them. In fact, the gospel was designed to prevent them from accepting it apart from God's electing power. And when they stood back and considered that calling, they could see the hand of God working to select only the wise, weak, and lowly. These arguments only make sense in the light of the doctrine of election. We are in Christ because of the Lord himself. And by God's hand, Christ and the message of the gospel became wisdom to us. By the renewing of our minds through the Spirit, we gain the capacity to see the truth of the gospel. And in like manner, Paul says Christ is the source of our righteousness. We can eagerly look forward to our judgment day because we know we will not be judged according to our righteousness. We will be judged according to Christ's righteousness, which has been given to us by faith. Moreover, Christ is the source of our sanctification. In this context, Paul is speaking of our future sanctification when we receive our new bodies, which are glorified. Our opportunity to live in glory one day comes from Christ, who will give us a new and holy body. Amen. And then finally, Christ is our redemption. Our assurance that we have conquered the enemy and death is made possible only by the payment of Jesus Christ. Having made that payment, we can be assured that the Lord will share his inheritance with us. So if we're going to boast about our position in Christ, the only thing we can boast about is the work of the Lord. Nothing more and nothing less. In conclusion, this morning, we understand from Paul's message here that we are helpless to come to salvation. But for the simple salvation call to believe and to repent and to live lives holy unto God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for the simplicity of your gospel. Oftentimes we come to complicate it. But you've made it so simple. You have broken the barriers of who might and who might not come to Christ, Lord, through your word. We pray, Father, that we would not try to edify ourselves. We would not lift up ourselves. We would not boast except for the work that you do in our lives. Lord God, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning that has not yet come to the saving knowledge, Lord God, I pray even now that you would speak to their hearts. I pray, Father, that you would put them with someone who might open the scriptures and show them the where they're at in their lives and what they need to be doing, Lord. We know that you draw those that you elect, Father, but there is a response to respond to that calling, Father God. And I pray even now that you'd be working in the hearts of each and every one of us here. Lord God, we thank you for the scriptures that we're able to open. And Father, daily use to draw closer to you. I pray that we would continue to do so as we depart our separate ways, Lord. That we would keep our eyes focused on you. And remember the simplicity of the gospel, Father. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on that cross to save those who believe and repent, Father. Father, have ascended into heaven to make a place for us, and you will return. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this, for this precious gift and privilege that we have. We pray that you be with us as we go our separate ways. Be with us, one another, Father. I pray that we would continue to lift one another up in prayer. Those that are suffering, those that are sick, I pray that we would continue to keep them in our prayers. And Father, that you would answer these prayers according to your will and according to your time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and look forward to
seeing you next week. We have our prayer week on Thursday at the various Bible studies. If you haven't joined a Bible study and you want to join a Bible study, we have three: Somerset West, Stellenbosch, and in Durbanville. Let's get with one another, and we'll be glad to give you more details. God bless you as you go.